Let's turn now for our scripture reading this evening to the Epistle of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. The Epistle of 2 Timothy, chapter 1 in the New Testament, and we read through to the chapter 2 and the verse 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, through to chapter 2 and the verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear his word together. The Lord help us to concentrate upon his word, to receive it with meekness in our hearts. And may the Lord teach us his word and bring us application for our own lives. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Philegius and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him which chosen him to be a soldier. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And may the Lord be pleased to teach us his word this evening, to write it large upon our hearts, that we honor our God and walk worthy in this short and fleeting life. Let us seek the Lord in prayer. May the Lord draw near to us now. Let us bring our many needs and petitions before him. We know that he will also hear the silent prayers as well as the audible prayer now. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Well, dear congregation, I now turn your prayerful attention. I invite you once again to turn in your Bibles to that passage that I read to you in your hearing there in 2 Timothy, the epistle of Paul, the apostle, the second epistle to Timothy. Of course, this is all given by inspiration of God. Paul is the penman, but the Holy Spirit is the author of the word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us, for the man of God, that we may be truly furnished unto all good works, that we may be presented one day perfect. We know God has begun a good work in us, and in answer to the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And how we need it this evening. Well, we spent a good number of months going through the first epistle to Timothy. Some years have passed now between Paul writing 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Titus falls in between. Paul is now just about to face his executors. His day of departure is at hand. We notice at the end of this epistle that it is written from Rome. Paul is in prison. We read, it says there, the second epistle unto Timotheus, ordained the first bishop or overseer of the church of the Ephesians, was written from Rome when Paul was brought before Nero the second time. So here we are. Paul is at the end of his life. Now, he doesn't know when he's going to die, as we've said. His departure is at hand, and he's concerned. He's concerned for not only this church, but the church at Philippi, for all the churches. Here is a man of God that has been saved by the grace of God. Timothy, no doubt, was a man under great trial himself. You notice the language in verse 3 of chapter 1. I thank God, he's writing to Timothy, he says, whom I serve from my forefathers. There was no discontinuity between, as it were, Paul as he sees himself as a servant of God, following on in the footsteps of the prophets. Here now in the New Testament, I serve from my forefathers. The Old Testament and the New Testament, Paul will preach the things concerning which the prophets spoke about and Jesus Christ spoke about. The Word of God is one, both Old Testament and New Testament. And it was, as we said last time, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were all out of line. But here is the true continuation of the Church of God, which has always been, as Paul says, or rather Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, concerning the Church of God, which was in the wilderness. The church has always existed, ever since Genesis chapter 4, when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Stephen says, the church of God, which was in the wilderness. And he says, this was he. Christ was amidst the brethren, amidst the church, leading and guiding them by his Spirit in the wilderness in the Old Testament. Now Paul, he writes to young Timothy, and he says, concerning Timothy, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Timothy had great tears. He faced much affliction here at the church at Ephesus. There were false teachers. There were those that had crept in. Remember as Paul addressed the elders at Miletus in Acts chapter 20 and said that there would be false teachers that would creep in, and they certainly did. And a number of them have been named in 1 Timothy already. Alexander and Philegius, these men who had to be removed from the church. There were many troublemakers. There were a lot of false teachers already. Heresy had already crept into the church. And Paul is certainly mindful, although knowing that he is going to face his death, he is mindful of the church. Here is a true minister of the gospel. Here is a man after God's own heart, burdened for the people of God, burdened for the sheep, not just at this church, but every church. And that's true of every true minister. He's not only concerned about where the Lord has placed him, but he is concern for the church at large, every church. He has a healthy interest in the gospel everywhere, in God's people. And this letter, therefore, is given to encourage young Timothy, but also all Christians. And we're all called, aren't we, to be fellow workers in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're called, as Timothy was, to be faithful in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, Paul does not know whether he will see Timothy again. If you just turn to chapter 4 and the verse 6, he says, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." It's soon, it's imminent, he doesn't know when it'll be. But he says this, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." And that's a great question for us here this evening, isn't it? Do we love the appearing? Do we long for that appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we will do if we are wrestling against sin. If we are fighting sin, we're fighting temptation. We often feel like Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We can't wait to see the Lord and thank him, but above all, we can't wait to be without sin, never to grieve our God again. We can't wait for that day. And we love that appearing of our Lord, when he will be admired amongst all the saints, as he says to the Thessalonians. Well, he says to Timothy, let us remind ourselves, to come to Rome to him. Chapter 4, verse 21. "Do thy diligence to come before winter." And of course, he asks for his cloak and his parchments and his books. And remember, at Paul's first defense before the Roman court, many of the fellow workers forsook him. We're reminded of this if you just look at verse 16 of chapter 4. "At my first," that's the first defense, "at my first answer," that is answer before the court of Nero, "no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." It's important that I just give somewhat of the context of this epistle. One of the things is there's a call, there's a need for faithful men. We've heard the advertisements sometimes for the army or for the military or for the Marines. Faithful men needed. Don't just pick any man. But the Lord would have a faithful people. You can have many men in the army, but if they're not brave, if they're not wise, and if they don't follow orders, there's no use in having them, is there? Must have faithful people. It's not the amount of people in the church, but it's whether we're going to be faithful or not. That's the big issue, isn't it? God has simply called us to be faithful. We know from 1 Samuel, as Jonathan said, the Lord is able to deliver whether by many or by few. It's not numbers. We are not to be concerned in this church about numbers. May God be pleased to add numbers to us, but never judge a church by its size. Never judge a church and a cause and a ministry by the amount of people. But the faithfulness of men, the faithfulness of people in that church, as we will see, and we know from this epistle, many have proven to be cowardly. At his first defense, people already left him because in fear they wouldn't stand with. But there was one, we notice there, Onesiphorus, who stood with him, even in chapter 1. We read how, first of all, in verse 15, chapter 1, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Philegius and Hermogenes." We wouldn't have thought these men would have departed, but here's an unlikely candidate, Onesiphorus. He continued to meet with the apostle, despite all of his afflictions. "He refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." What a loving brother. Faithful. Faithful to the Lord. Faithful to the apostle. Well, there are many things that the church will continue to face in this world. We thought of it a God-hating world. First of all, the church was hated by the Jews, wasn't it? And then now it is increased now to the Roman Empire. Many of the Romans are opposing Christians. It is a God-hating world. And that's never stopped, friends. The world has always hated Christ and Christ's people. We're not to be surprised. But secondly, there's, as we thought last time and time before that, another difficulty that the church faces is pseudo-Christians, false ministers, pretense Christians, people who simply make a profession of faith, but they don't possess faith. They're not born again. Now, remember in chapter 1, Timothy was to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Of course, he had been given the gift of preaching, and Paul says, stir up that gift that is within thee. But how was he to do this? Verse 14 of chapter 1, that good thing which is committed unto thee, that is faith and preaching the gospel and having sound faith, he says, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that this is what we call a pastoral epistle. But there are many lessons of application to us as Christians. None of us should ever grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed to the day of Jesus Christ by. Don't grieve the Spirit. Be careful how you walk. Careful how you live. What comes out of your mouth. What you think. God will not be pleased to use us if we grieve the Holy Spirit. And he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, that's faith and preaching, the word of God, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And then the other thing that we thought of, that he was to not only not grieve the Holy Spirit, but to continue to study the word of God carefully, meticulously, pay attention to detail. Sadly, this is one of the blights of the church today. A.W. Pink said in his day, people were shelving doctrine for the sake of experiential preaching. Now, we don't despise experiential preaching. We love experiential preaching. We must have experiential preaching, but you begin with doctrine first. Don't you? You begin with truth. You begin with the hard facts of God's word, and then you come to experiential preaching. You can't know how to serve God if you don't know him, and if you don't know certain truths. We've got to know doctrine. He said in chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He was to give himself to the study of the word of God, and every Christian is to be grounded in the word of God, not just the minister, not the pastor. We should be opening up the scriptures, and we should be studying it. We shouldn't feel, well, I've heard this before, I don't need to hear it again. You know, we're like buckets full of holes, and the truth is always leaking out of us, isn't it? We need to keep hearing the things that we've heard over and over again, because we so quickly forget. And we must always remember, we've never arrived. None of us have. We've never arrived where we should be. And perhaps things that we've neglected in our lives, and maybe things I'm sure there are things I'm neglecting. I'm sure there are things that you are neglecting in your life as a Christian. And something else, he was to correctly divide the word of truth. Also, as we thought, and just again, it's been a number of weeks because we had a church members meeting and then we had Mr. Tudor come, just reminding you by way of review of what we've seen. But another thing Timothy was to remember was that he was to preach in season and out of season, whether he felt like it, whether it seemed that the climate was conducive, I mean the socio and political climate was conducive to preaching or not, he was to preach in season and out of season. Whether he felt like it, whether he didn't feel like it. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead that's the alive, and those who are already dead, because all men will be raised at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, that is, be ready, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Why? Because if you don't do this, because the time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. If you ease up at any time from doctrine, guess what? It's going to become very difficult, much harder when you actually need to go back to that same doctrine. It's going to be tough. You go into some churches, and I'm sure my brother will testify to this, some churches are very hard to preach certain truths in because they're not used to it. And you almost have to begin back with the ABCs. Hard. They won't endure it. Sadly, that's true all over the land here, in this country. Well, many will want to hear an easy gospel, will they not? Jesus saves you from the wrath to come, but you know the gospel's far more than that. The Lord Jesus saves you in this life from sin. That's a different kind of a gospel to so many places. Some places it's just, well, the Lord Jesus will save you from hell. Well, that's true. But the Lord Jesus Christ saves us from sin. Sin in this life. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Many simply want to hear a gospel that saves us from hell, but not a gospel that saves us to holiness of life and a close walk with God. They say that's legalism. But it is not legalism. He says, I have come that they may have life. This is the true gospel. Teaching us to deny ungodliness in this present world, isn't it? That's the word of God. A gospel without the grace that changes a man is no gospel at all. A gospel that simply opens the door to heaven and you can live in your sin is not the gospel. And again, it's reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 of chapter 1. That good thing which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Paul, I remind you once again, he's not simply speaking as a friend or a father in the faith, but he is speaking as an apostle. That's how he begins this epistle, doesn't he? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This epistle is written with apostolic authority. And Timothy and you and I are to receive it in that way, no other way. God has given his word. It's not so much Paul that is speaking here, but it is the apostle has been given these words by the Holy Spirit. And I remind you again, as I said earlier, Paul is continuing on in the line of the patriarchs and prophets, verse 3. God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. So the call here tonight, we really arrive in the verse 16, sorry, the verse 14 this evening, concerning the Lord in which he is to serve, that same Lord and Savior that saved young Timothy. Now, we didn't consider some of the earlier verses, and we'll visit them now just very briefly. Let us think first of all about this gospel. What is so essential about this gospel, and what is so essential to understand and to know about who and what a true Christian is? Well, if you look at the verse 10, this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and why Paul is not ashamed of it, he says in the verse 8, be thou not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The first thing Christ has done for his people, and I need to emphasize, is for us, he has abolished death. That means this, verse 10, we shall not see death as the unbeliever himself will. Now, Christ himself abolished death in the very person of himself. Although he died, he rose again on the third day. But when he died, on that very day that he died, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Lord immediately went that day with a malefactor into heaven. And his body did not see corruption. We're reminded, aren't we, in the Psalms, that thou shalt not leave thy Holy One to see corruption. He abolished death, but he also abolished death for his people. As the last Adam, he went in our room, in our stead, and all they that are in Christ shall be raised to eternal life. He has abolished death for us. But let me say this, he's also abolished death in this life for us. Let me explain. We live, but it's no longer we that live, but Christ who lives in us. This is what the gospel brings. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 11:26, and whosoever liveth, and believeth in me shall never die. If we live now, we live by faith, Paul says, in the Son of God that loved us. There was a point that we died, and we will never see death as the unbeliever. And the moment we die in the body, our souls will go to be with God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's a sense in which for us he has abolished death. We were once walking dead men, weren't we, spiritually? But he has quickened us and made us alive in him. We now live to Christ, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality. He's brought life to us now. We have life in the Son. Is that not what the Scriptures say? And what did Paul say? Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. He says, nevertheless, I live, yet not I. I live, not the same person, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. Now, we have come to know and appreciate that life as Christians, haven't we? We walk in newness of life. We realize that this world is vanity. And that's really what the gospel has brought to us. Not only the hearing of truth, but when the truth comes, it comes with grace. Grace to quicken us. Grace to save us from a lost life of this world. We no longer live as the world does. John says the whole world lieth in sin, but not God's people. They live unto God. We have now known and we experience true life is in the Son, and to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He has literally abolished death for us now. If we don't have life in us now, in the Son, well, you can't expect, unless you're ever saved, to know that eternal life in the Son. We have now no fear before God. He has abolished death. You see, Christ not only redeemed us from the curse of the law, but from the power and the dominion of sin. That's the true gospel, isn't it? The true gospel of saving grace. I remind you what Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's not every man and sundry, not every single man, but all of God's men, all of God's people, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the grace of God teach us? Three things there. Denying worldly lusts. Puritans often used to say there's three arrows here. The first is the arrows pointing to the heart. You deny lusts in your own heart. You die to self. The other arrow is we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. There's another arrow, how you live toward other people. You first live right before God in your own heart. And then you think about living rightly before other people. So the three arrows. The first, well, I haven't covered the last yet, you deny worldly lusts in your own heart. Secondly, you live soberly and righteously in this present world. Don't think about anything else. You live right before God first, and then your witness before others, and then looking for that blessed hope. So you're looking inwardly, your own heart, you're looking outwardly, and then you're looking up, waiting for Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that you will properly look up, as you are daily grieved over sin in your own heart. And as you seek, as I do, to be a witness in this world, and we know we fail, don't we? And that's why we want him to come. That's why we want to see our blessed Lord Jesus. While we don't do these things in their perfection, we strive, don't we? We strive against the flesh. We strive against the world. We say, come, Lord Jesus. We long for your appearing. Now, we were saved not merely by hearing the gospel, but by receiving a new heart. The grace of God has come and changed our hearts to that end, that we strive after these things, teaching us to deny self, worldly lusts, living soberly now, righteously, and longing for his appearing. Why do we long for his appearing? Well, first of all, to thank him for all that he has done for us, for bearing our own sins in his body at Calvary. And then finally, to never sin again. That's what we long for. Now, Paul was a preacher of the gospel, as we know, as he tells us here. And that meant persecution for him. And it certainly meant persecution for Timothy. What Paul believed, he taught. And what he believed was the perseverance of the saints. You see it right here in the verse 11 and 12. Notice the connection between verse 11 and 12. The gospel which he preaches, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he, that is Christ, that is God in Christ, is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Well, he committed his trust, his soul to the Lord. We know the Lord saves the soul, but we say we trust in God, don't we? We hope in God. That's where his hope was. And he understood that God was able to keep him unto that day. He believed in the perseverance of the saints. Why? Go back to verse 8 of this chapter. Because of what Christ has done. What is that reality or that doctrine of perseverance of the saints dependent on? I'll tell you what it's dependent on. God's election and God's predestination and Christ's atoning the sins of his people alone is what secures our perseverance. Notice verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as a prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, because grace was given every Christian, every elect child of God. We believe in the doctrine of what we call election and predestination. It's very clear in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through to the verse 5. God has predetermined, he has predestinated all of his people unto eternal life and called them with an holy calling. The knowledge of God's sovereign grace, that is God choosing his people to eternal life before the world began, before the world began, grace was given us before the world began. God chose a people, not because of any foreseen merit in them, not because he foresaw any good in you or any good in me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He never said, oh, well, there's a few here, good ones, I'll pick this one, pick that one. No. Grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And we were lost. We were in Adam without any hope. We all sinned in Adam, the scriptures say. And sin is spread to all men. But that reality of God's sovereign electing grace should move our hearts to love God, brethren, and serve him, and not have a high opinion of ourselves, but understand it's all of grace, because Christ chose to bear our sin in his own body. And that should really humble us. He purchased us. Notice verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Now, the order is the same in the Greek. It's interesting. Notice the words. First of all, who hath saved us and called us. So many people get confused about this, but some people say, well, he called us, then he saved us. No, the scriptures say he saved us. How did he save us first? Romans 3:24. By the death of his son, he secured our redemption in Jesus Christ. It says they're being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When did that happen? Before you were born. Before I was born. Who God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's the sins of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all of them. God was holding back, it says there, through the forbearance of God. God was forbearing until that day. So, there is a saving by virtue of Christ's death for his people, first of all. Then in time, what he does is he calls them. He quickens them. You're not simply saved by believing upon Christ, but because of what God did, Christ did. In Romans 3:24, freely, first of all, justified by his grace. Paul says he was raised for our justification. The wrath of God was completely placated, taken away, removed. The day Christ breathed his last, it is finished. There was no more wrath for God's people, who saved us and called us with an holy calling. Dr. John Gill writes this: salvation was not only resolved upon, but the scheme of it was contrived from eternity in a way agreeable to all divine perfections, in which Satan is most mortified. The creature abased and the elect effectually saved, nay, salvation is obtained before calling. Let me repeat that. Salvation is obtained before calling. That blows the mind. There's no salvation apart from that death for my sins at Calvary first. Christ, he says, being called to his work and having undertook it, was the fullness of time sent to effect it. And then he did. He says the calling here spoken of is not an office, nor a mere call by the external ministry of the word, but a call by special grace to special privileges, to grace and glory, and is an high and heavenly one, and here is called holy. Saved us, called us with a holy calling. for it follows an holy calling. Now, this is marvelous, isn't it? We're saved, Paul says in Romans 5, by his death. How much more shall we be saved by his life? His life that he lived for us. What happens in time? By faith, we receive his righteousness. We believe in the doctrine of double imputation. Firstly, our sins laid upon Christ. Secondly, his righteousness given to us. That's the amazing salvation. It's not simply believe. We believe because of what Christ did for his elect. And eventually he quickens us, calls us, and we're brought to newness of life. Now notice something very, very important, a true mark and balance of genuine Christian ministry. Verse 13, he says to Timothy, after he said all of this, don't be ashamed of this gospel, nor my testimony, nor my witness. He says, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He says here, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, not from me, but of me, which others have heard. And he's essentially put himself in the barrel here, put himself before the firing line. You've heard this of me, his testimony, his witness. He says here, hold fast the form of sound words. Well, really, the Greek word here is hougenio, which really means pure words, healthy words, without defilement. Whatever you've heard me preach, Paul preached the truth. And what he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, make sure what you preach is meticulously held to the truth. Make sure you don't deviate from it. Sound doctrine. You notice he says, he uses the same word to Titus. Titus 1:9. He says, he speaks of sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Really, what Paul is getting at, and what we'll consider here first of all as we consider this theme, God needs faithful men. And what we see here is Timothy, hold forth sound doctrine. What he's really getting at is the content of your preaching. Make sure it is pure. Make sure it is not defiled. Make sure it doesn't have any corruption in it. In all of its pureness, hold to it. Don't be ashamed of the truth. Don't be embarrassed. Don't water down doctrine. Don't make excuses for God's sovereignty. Not being ashamed of mercy either. That's the beauty of the gospel. It has both. What do we have in the gospel? We have the sovereignty of God, and we have the mercy of God. If you deny the holiness of God and the justice of God and the sovereignty of God in saving some, you will inevitably have to deny the pure mercy of God. You hear what I'm saying? If you deny the sovereignty of God in salvation, and then many people say, we don't want to hear about the sovereignty of God. Sinners don't need to hear it. They need to hear it. Because God is holy and he is just to send everybody to hell. But God is merciful in the saving of the many that he does save. You see, if you forget the one, the justice and the sovereignty of God, and God choosing some on account of his good pleasure, you deny the mercy of God. And if you deny the mercy of God, there's no thankfulness. There's no gratitude. It was a man's choice. It was a man's will. It wasn't down to God. It was down to a man's choice. And what you're going to have is very self-righteous little Pharisees in the church who think that because they made a good choice or they made a decision and they're clever and other people are foolish, that's what you're going to have. But it's all pure grace, my friends. If we sat here tonight and we're believing, it's the pure grace of God. And he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel sets forth both the sovereignty of God. Don't ever forget that. I'm hearing a lot of places, the gospel is simply God's grace. Yes, it is. But remember, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will harden whom I will harden. But it was God's good pleasure to have mercy on you, on me. That ought to humble ourselves. We were walking through the streets late afternoon yesterday and seeing many of the down and outs and people that are on drugs, and we certainly don't agree with things they do and things going on, but it's really quite humbling. Because apart from the grace of God, that could have been me. Could have been you, lost in this world. Should humble us. Now you notice something else. Not only the content, hold fast to sound doctrine, sound form of words, which thou hast heard from me. Now notice, how did he do it? In faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't just preach the first thing that came in his head. What he preached is what we read in Romans 10:8, the word of faith. He says, we preach there the word of faith. That's what the word of God is. We believe it's true. And what he preached was not spun out of his own imagination. He preached the word of God, the whole counsel of God. And as he preached, it was in love in Christ Jesus. If you truly believe the Bible, it will humble you. And it'll make you love God as you ought to love God. You realize who and what you are. When Paul preached Christ Jesus, I mean, here's a man who understood. And no doubt those words of the Lord Jesus Christ kept reverberating in his mind through the years. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? But I'm sure in our own lives, we were so far away from God, weren't we? Lifeless. We didn't love God. We didn't love his people. We were lost. When the truth of God's word comes to us, and if we've properly understood it and believed it, well, we preach in faith and in love. Love to God, first of all. What he's done for us. I mean, what we know about God should really move our hearts. Doctrine that is true, doctrine that is pure, that is untainted, will always produce true love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry was not a lifeless ministry. He didn't come in the way that so many of the false teachers came. He came in weakness. But I believe he preached passionately and with a deep concern for men's souls and with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry was not lifeless. And it was full of thankfulness, I believe, of the love of God toward him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he preached, it was not lifeless in the sense as when the word of God came to Jeremiah. Remember how Jeremiah, when he was given the word of God, we read in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing. He said, I couldn't hold back. And he said, and I could not stay. I couldn't stop. And that's how Paul was. He just carried on preaching. Whether he was in the prison, whether he was in the streets, whether he was in the church, wherever he was. Why? Because of the love of God that he had. Because he was called to preach. And for the glory of God. Paul was not a humanist. He believed in election. He believed that God would save his people. In Acts 16, we know how the Spirit said, don't go there, Paul. Don't go to Asia. Go here. He obeyed. He believed God was sovereign, but he did it for love of God and for love of God's people. He knew that Christ had purchased the people at Calvary and that the Lamb is all the glory. Each one for whom he has suffered must come to him. And that is exactly how John Bunyan was. You know old John Bunyan from Bedford? There was a man who didn't preach in a dry way. He said, I did not preach that which I did not smartingly feel. Everything he felt, he preached. He said, I preached that which I felt. He spent the best part of 14 years in prison, John Bunyan. And you know he wrote that work, Pilgrim's Progress, in that time. Some of the 12 years that he was in there at one time. One time the Bedford chief prison officer said, Mr. Bunyan, you can come out of prison whenever you stop preaching. If you promise to cease preaching, then you can come out. He said, if you let me out of prison today, I will preach again tomorrow. By the grace of God. A man that is called to preach can do nothing else but preach. And we preach in faith. Peter says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. Don't say that which you don't believe. Preach, thus says the Lord. If you believe that with all your heart, you preach the word of faith. Paul could not help but do that. But then Paul had his deserters. Notice verse 15 of chapter 1. Philegius and Hermogenes. They turned away from me, of whom are Philegius and Hermogenes. But remember there are, as I said, Onesiphorus, verse 16, who refreshed him, and who was not ashamed of Paul's chain. Now, looking for good men. Let's just be very brief with the verses 1 to 4 in chapter 2. There, thou therefore, my son. You see, against the backdrop of this looking for good men, is there a bad man? And the church is often fooled by those who are not called to ministry. And you need to pray for those who are truly called to ministry. Verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is what is needed. A minister is not strong in himself. No Christian is strong in himself. But we're strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will give grace for every situation, for every trial. If a man is to preach to others how to live in this world, he is himself to live out of that same grace that he preaches. That's essential, isn't it? And he's to trust God. Paul did believe that it was God that kept him. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored abundantly, more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Now, you notice in verse 2, Paul, as it were, put himself, as I said, in the barrel, the gun, so to speak. He put himself before the firing line. He says, and the things that thou hast heard of me, or literally about me, among many witnesses, other people that have seen it, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. He says, look out for this. These same things that many have seen in me, you need to commit to men who you are seeing exhibit some of these same graces in themselves. How vital that is in our day and age, the need for faithful men. Not the men who simply want to preach and teach the truth. And by the way, we're all called to be faithful, aren't we, in the church? Not just ministers, but every Christian. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that chooseth him to be a soldier. As I said, this is an important matter. When somebody joins, he speaks of a soldier, he speaks of the military here. When a man joins the army or the military, what they're looking for is somebody that is going to be faithful, not somebody that's going to crack at the last minute. And when the pressure is on, something about this. There need to be certain qualifications, men who are strong morally. When somebody joins the army, they don't just want anybody, but those who are going to be faithful. Otherwise, they'll let their country down. They'll let their own people down. A faithful man who can find. I'm reminded of Diogenes, a controversial philosopher, some 300 years before Christ, a very strange, controversial philosopher. He was a man that was deported from his town in Asia Minor for counterfeiting money. And he makes his way to Athens, becoming a famous philosopher. And he went around Athens carrying a lantern all the day long, even in the daylight. And he was trying to send a message. He kept saying, "I'm looking for a faithful man." Something ironic in that, isn't there? Was he faithful himself? No. We must be faithful ourselves. You maybe never found a faithful man, but the church needs a faithful man. Churches need faithful men and women. People who will hold to sound doctrine, not just the minister, but people that won't compromise. You see, the church, we know from 1 Timothy, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And if the truth is removed, what have you got? The church is nothing. If truth is not precious, if truth is shelved, if it's sidelined. You notice here in verse 4, as we seek to try to draw to a close, how the man who is called, no man warreth and entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If a church can afford to pay a minister, he is not to engage himself with the affairs of this life. He is to be fully engaged with the work of God. And there's a reason he has to study the word. You can't... I know Paul was a tent maker and he was unique with Aquila and Priscilla. But wherever necessary, the church has provided for him. And that's only right. But it's wrong, isn't it, for a man to be engaged and to be entangled with the affairs of this life and to think that he can do the ministry and be a pastor as a part-time thing in the church. He can't do it. We're dealing with men's never-dying souls. We're dealing with eternal matters. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. Some preach for their own vainglory. Paul says this in Philippians 1:15. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy." That's envious of others because they want to preach. They want to be noticed. And strife, he says, some also out of goodwill. And, you know, we have to ask in our church life, whatever we do, whether we're preaching God's word full-time or whatever we do, whether we help with the Sabbath school or any work, what do we do it for? Who are we doing it for? Are we doing it because we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we want the praise of men? Notice what we read here. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. See, that I suppose you could sum up the whole of the Christian life as that, pleasing him. Can't you? We no longer live to ourselves, do we? Our whole life is engaged in pleasing God. Could that not be said of our Lord Jesus Christ? He said, "I always do those things which please my Father." Isn't that true? And shouldn't that govern your speech when you speak, when you interact with other Christians? When whatever you do, you do to the glory of God, to please Him. There were those that, for vain ambition, vain glory, preached the gospel. They wanted the world, hung on to their careers. Well, if you do that, the gospel will become worldly. There are men, by the way, who say, well, they're supported by the gospel, but what they do then is they water down the truth. And I'm not speaking here merely of the Benny Hinns and the Joel Osteens of today, who whittle down and water down the truth of God's word. And they do that so that they have large congregations. But, well, they'll do that. But there are others, even in Reformed churches. It's sometimes not what they say, but what they don't say, and what they fail to teach, that shows whether there is a true minister of God's word. So pray for us. But you see, this plugs into your life as well. As a Christian, you too are called to be a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. And you are to not hold back anything. You compromise on, as I said, even God's sovereignty and God's choice. What you do is you deny mercy then. You deny His grace, because it is all of grace. It's not human choice. It is entirely of God's grace. You compromise on one area of doctrine, you compromise somewhere else. What we're called to do is to please God. I close with one verse from Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. We haven't got as far as I'd have liked to have got this evening. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. You notice that? So ye would abound more and more. That is the Christian life. If you have been loved and you have been shown mercy, will that not be the tenor of your life? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say of the woman that washed His feet with her tears and broke that expensive alabaster flask? She loved much because she has been forgiven much. And that's true for every one of us if we are saved. My friend, die to self. There are many, as I said recently, that have gone to the cross and maybe in their mind's eye shed a tear, but they've never mounted that cross and died to sin themselves. May we die daily to sin, die to self, and serve Jesus Christ and walk in all pleasing to Him. Paul says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God, which is our reasonable service. Well, friends, I feel it's so poor tonight. We've rushed around these various verses, but I hope that I've given you some spiritual food to take home and to think about, that we may live to please our God and glorify Him here in this life. Let us do nothing out of selfish ambition and vainglory, but let us live to Jesus Christ and long for His appearing day by day. Amen.